This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to the book of Galatians. We'll start reading in verse 11. This is God's holy and inspired word. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying, that I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. So, last week we started this section in chapter 1, verse 11, which is really it's Paul's defense of his apostleship, which by necessity is the defense of the gospel. Those two things go together. We'll see that clearly today. And so starting in verse 11, Paul starts this very autobiographical defense. And he begins with a thesis in verses 11 and 12, and that is, the gospel that I preach is not a human gospel. I didn't get this good news, this euangelion. I didn't get this from people. I didn't get it from men. The gospel that I preach, the one that I preach to you, the one that I preach everywhere, is supernatural, specially revealed gospel. And in fact, it is revealed to me by God through Jesus Christ. I didn't go to seminary to get this gospel. I didn't go to the apostles to get this gospel. I didn't go to any other source to get this gospel. This gospel was revealed to me through Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to make this point, the proof that this gospel is a supernatural gospel, not a human gospel, is going to be Paul's own testimony. What Paul's going to do is he's going to unfold for us that there's absolutely no human reason for Paul to be a slave of Jesus Christ and a preacher to the Gentiles other than the direct intervention of Almighty God through the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. No other human explanation. And Paul says that is proof, and it's proof enough. The gospel that I preach to you, I didn't get secondhand from somebody else. Paul then is going to argue the gospel is not human ideology. It's not a human message. The gospel is not a pathway to morality. The gospel doesn't give you the new outline and agenda for a monastic order. It doesn't give you a platform for a political party. The gospel is not something that you just pick up from other people. And then Paul goes on to prove this. He does it negatively and then positively. Negatively, he says, you heard about my former manner of life in Judaism. Paul's actually going to mention two specific aspects of his former manner of life. First, he's going to mention his hatred and persecution of the church of God. Secondly, he's going to mention the aspect of his fanatical zeal for the traditions of the fathers. And although we touched on this last week, we're going to flesh it out a little more now. So Paul says, you heard about my former manner of life in Judaism and how I was, and notice this expression, I was exceedingly persecuting the church of God, and I was attempting to destroy it. Understand this, that Saul of Tarsus had one goal in mind, and that was that he would stamp out Christians and Christianity all over the Roman Empire and put it out of existence. That was his mission. That's what he lived for. He hated the idea of Christ. He hated Christians. He hated the gospel. He hated the church. And he said, I was attempting to do my best to destroy it. In fact, This was such a vivid reality of Paul's past that he could say in 1 Corinthians 15:9 that I am the least of all the apostles. And I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. It's always struck me that when Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, after Paul actually says, I formerly was a blasphemer and a murderer and a persecutor of the church of God, but I found mercy because I did it in ignorance and because I didn't know what I was doing. The God of heaven had mercy on me. And then he says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am. Not I was, but I am chief. I have a sneaking suspicion that the Apostle Paul forever looked back on his past as being a persecutor of the church, and he remembered the tears as he pulled husbands away from wives, and he remembered the stoning and the violence and the utter wickedness of what he had done to earnest, ordinary Christian people, and it forever stayed with him, reminding him that he is indeed the chief of all sinners. Paul was a terrorist, a killer of Christians. He says, you've heard that. You know that story. It is well known. The second thing about my past is that I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries because I was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul had graduated magna cum laude from the school of Judaism. Paul was the shining star, and Paul actually saw himself, as we saw last week, as a part of that Jewish tradition of zeal. Remember, part of that Jewish tradition of zeal is Phinehas running the spear through the people cohabitating in front of the temple. It is Elijah slaying the prophets of Baal. It is the Maccabees, killing the Greeks who were under Antiochus, and actually even killing apostate Jews who were offering sacrifices and so forth. And so Paul saw himself within this tradition of zeal. And here's the thing, is that the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was the kind of zealot that Jesus had warned his disciples about. Remember in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says that an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think they are rendering service to God. As Paul went about as the persecutor of the church, there is absolutely no reason to believe whatsoever that he had any pains of conscience doing what he was doing. He thought what he was doing was serving God. In fact, in one of his speeches in the book of Acts, he's able to say before the Pharisees, I have always served God with a clear conscience. Figure that one out. You know what he means? Is that even before I came to Christ and even when I was persecuting the church, guess what I was doing? I was actually doing this before God with an utterly clear conscience, thinking that I was rendering service to God. That was his past. Think of the most rotten, evil person that you can think of. Think of the person that is the most highly unlikely person that you know ever to be converted. Think of the most wicked, nasty, Christ-hating person that you know. And I will tell you, Saul of Tarsus was worse. And then he says, but God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, this is the beauty of it, and this is where we ended last week, is that Paul says, you know about my former manner of life. I was a persecutor. You know what I was all about. I had one agenda, one goal, one passion. This is what I lived for. But God had a completely different plan. And that plan was so radically different that it was actually God who was pleased to reveal his son in me. Notice Paul doesn't say, but when I decided to finally cooperate with God. That's how some of you think about salvation, is that you came to a place where you were willing to cooperate with God. Wrong. Utterly wrong. If you find some strange thing going on in your heart where you feel moved to cooperate with God, there's only one reason why you find yourself in that state of wanting to cooperate with God, and that's because God has actually worked in your heart the desire to cooperate. But then it's already past cooperation because he's already done the work. Paul says God was, what's the word there you see? God was what? Pleased. Pleased. By the way, this word, eudakeo, is a word that is used of Jesus in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Same word. This is the same word that is used on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17:5, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. This is the word that's used in Matthew chapter 12 as Isaiah 42 is being quoted. This is my servant, my chosen one in whom I am well pleased. You get the point? It's God's pleasure in his son. Then Paul picks up this word. Paul uses this word. Jesus uses the noun, by the way, when he says, Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did not reveal these things to the wise and the intelligent, but you have revealed them to babes, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. Same word. And then Paul uses this and he says that God was pleased to do what? Through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. Paul also uses this word, pleased or well pleased, in the noun form in Ephesians 1, 5 and 9, uses it twice, and that is that God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus unto himself, according to the good pleasure, there's our word, of his will. So, when Paul says God was pleased, what he's saying is, here I was doing my own thing, thinking that I was actually pleasing God in this persecuting the church and in my zeal. But the reality is that it was the pleasure of God to knock me off my horse onto my Hebrew keister and reveal Christ to me. It was God's pleasure to save me right then, right there. So the big question, why in the world was Paul or Saul of Tarsus converted? And the answer is, it pleased God. So The same is true for you. So if you're a Christian this morning, because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there's one ultimate reason why you're a Christian. It pleased God. That's why. That's why. It pleased God. Now, what Paul does is he gives two descriptive phrases. You can see this in 15. He gives two descriptive phrases of God. First, God who set me apart from my mother's womb, and God who called me through his grace. And so the way the New American Standard does it is it bumps to reveal down, but it's when God was pleased to reveal his son, God who set me apart, God who by his grace. Now notice, in these two descriptive phrases, Paul is actually filling in what it means for God to have been pleased to save him. This is the God who, one, set me apart from my mother's womb. By the way, that language should echo something to you from the Old Testament, does it not? Anybody have anything that kind of like, oh yeah, I remember that. Okay, Psalms, I'll take that. That's answer C. Okay? There's actually an answer A that's almost precisely the same language. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah actually is told by God, I have set you apart from your mother's womb to be a prophet to the nations. And so the very idea is that when Paul says, when God was pleased to reveal a son, you know, the God who had set me apart from my mother's womb, the idea is, you know what? Here's the stark reality. I had nothing to do with it. I had absolutely nothing to do with it. God set me apart from my mother's womb. In other words, it was the hand of Almighty Sovereign God who had planned this very event in my life. In fact, he had planned my very life. Now, Sovereign God planned it. But notice the next descriptive phrase, God who called me through his grace. And so notice Paul brings two things together. Remember, Paul is always packing in 16 ounces to the pound of theological truth in virtually every expression. Okay? God who set me apart from my mother's womb, that is, the sovereign God had planned it. Understand, from a Hebrew perspective, the idea is God is the one who planned it from all eternity. And he's also the God who called me through his grace. In other words, the God who planned it is the very same God who brought it to pass. When he says, who called me through his grace, he's talking about that effective, powerful, life-giving, sin-forgiving, heart-renewing grace. We sang about it this morning, didn't we? Wish I had the words up here with me, but that hail sovereign love. So this is my paraphrase. I'm madly running the race until sovereign grace says, arrest that man. Did you notice that when we sang it? Arrest that man. That's what Paul's talking about. I'm on my way to Damascus, out to seek and destroy, but God had other plans. And the fact is that God had other plans before I was even born. And God brought that to being in that moment of time. And so I have a feeling if Paul would have been here with us this morning singing, he would have loved it. He would have marveled at it. He would have been there. And then he would sing Charles Wesley, the verse we sang a cappella. And Paul would have been standing there and just thinking about these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's right. That's right. That's how I came into this world. fast bound in sin and nature's night. And then I don't know. I just think that Paul probably, when we got to thine eye diffused a quickening ray, Paul would have said, hallelujah! Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. You better believe I woke. You can't sleep through this. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light, and my chains fell off. Praise Jesus. My chains fell off. My heart was free. For the first time in my life, I realized what it was to be free when the risen Christ said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When those scales fell off my eyes, I was free. I rose, went forth to follow thee. And Paul would say, man, I wish I would have written that. Charles Wesley, you closet Calvinist, you stole my thunder. God who set me apart, God planned it. God who called me through his grace, God brought it to pass. John Stott says, Paul was fighting against God. He was fighting against Christ. He was fighting against men. And he neither deserved mercy nor even asked for it. Yet, mercy found him. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? You know what I like about this? He didn't deserve mercy, nor did he ask for it. So, Paul says, the God who set me apart from my mother's womb called me through his grace. That God was pleased, because whatever my God pleases, he does. And whatever he does, he pleases. And he was pleased to actually reveal, notice, his son in me. Don't miss this. His son. Remember, Galatians is Paul's earliest letter, and in fact, probably next to the epistle of James, this is probably the earliest letter in the New Testament canon. And right away, what do you have? You've got this declaration that is God revealing his son, his eternal son, the second person of the triune Godhead. God revealed his son, notice this, literally in me. J.B. Lightfoot says that when Paul says God revealed his son in me, that what he's saying is he revealed through me the son to others. And that's true, but I don't think that that's where the emphasis falls here. The emphasis falls here. The revelation of Christ to Paul was a revelation of Christ in Paul. The light, the blinding light shined all around Paul, but the enlightening light shined within Paul. The external appearance of the Son of God to Paul was an internal appearance of the Son of God in Paul. In other words, Paul is actually just describing here what he later describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The God who said, let there be light, has shined the light of the gospel into our hearts through the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's what happened to me. That's what happened to me. I wasn't seeking it. I wasn't cooperating with it. I wasn't asking for it. I was intent on destroying it. And the very one I was intent on destroying, and the very thing that I was intent on destroying, is what became ultimate truth and reality to me. Next to the resurrection, probably one of the strongest evidences of the validity and veracity of the Christian faith. J. Gresham Machen, he says, there's no doubt whatever but that this divine call is to be regarded as having taken place definitely or definitively and specifically at the conversion. So the word call in such connections doesn't refer to the plan of God, does not refer to the plan of God from all eternity, and it does not refer to the general divine ordering of a man's life in the execution of that plan, but it refers to the majestic divine act by which at a definite moment of time the divine purpose becomes effective in those who are saved. Listen carefully. Such a call is more than a mere invitation. It is rather a call which brings its answer with it. That sovereign call of God came to Saul of Tarsus when he saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and became, instead of a persecutor, a servant and an apostle. What Paul is talking about here is he's talking about that moment in time where he went from being dead to being alive. When he went from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. He's talking about that moment when he went from Satan's dominion into the dominion of God's own Son. This was God's timing. Think about this. This is something that struck me this week. That was God's timing. Is there any doubt? There's no doubt. God's time schedule actually gave Saul of Tarsus enough time in his life to actually breathe threats and become a murderer and a persecutor of the church of God. Follow me. God's timing actually so scheduled Paul's life that Saul of Tarsus was a murderous, blasphemous persecutor of the church of God. Now, let me ask a very simple question, and the answer is very simple as well. Could God have saved Paul earlier? Of course he could. Could God have saved Paul before the stoning of Stephen? Oh, of course he could. He could have arrested him in a way that at the stoning of Stephen, Saul of Tarsus could have said, "Wait, stop, don't." And could have been stoned right along with him. He could have saved him at any point. Could Paul have saved him before his first arrest and his first persecution of Christians? And the answer is, of course he could. And so the question is, why in the world would God Almighty, who's in absolute control of everything and actually set Paul apart before he was even born, why in the world did he let him go like this for these few years of persecuting, making life miserable and bringing torment and oppression and making him a terrible, terrible, terrible person? He was a rotten, evil person, a murderer, a blasphemer. He was the worst of the worst, and God could have saved him earlier, but he did not. And in fact, it was God's pleasure to save Paul exactly when he saved Paul. It pleased God to save him right then and there on the road to Damascus. And so here's the point. The worst Paul was, the greater God's glory is in the grace that rescues him. Now, some of you, you are filled with regret and remorse for the sins of your life before you came to Christ. And you look and I've had an abortion and I've been divorced and I was I was a criminal, and I was this, and I was that. I was terrible. I was an abuser. The list goes on and on. Lord, why didn't you save me before all of that misery? And God says to you, listen, I saved you exactly when it pleased me to save you, and not a minute before and not a minute too late. William Carey goes over to India, and Carey actually is a great story, isn't it? He ministers 7 years without a convert. You better believe that God has you there if no one's coming to Christ. You know, he completes the whole Bible translation, and then his house burns down, and he loses his whole work. And so the Brahmin priest who's helping Carey translate says, Mr. Carey, I have a question for you. If this gospel of Jesus is so wonderful, why has God left our country of India in darkness so long? And William Carey, completely unfazed, said, sir, the longer you go on in darkness, the darker it gets. And then when God finally turns on the light, no matter how small the light, it seems exceedingly bright. God could have saved you at 5 years old, spared you from all of your sin. God has saved some of you at 5 years old, to 10 years old. And for those of you ought to be thankful, right? Right? Be thankful. Don't. Now, the flip side is this. If you were saved at 10, don't say, God, why didn't you let me live a life of debauchery so that I could have a really cool testimony? If you were saved at 10 and you were saved from a life of debauchery, thank God you got a really cool testimony. Not only are your sins forgiven, but he spared you from a life of debauchery. All right? But for those of you who are like, God, why didn't you save me sooner? I had so much heartache, so much misery. And he says, listen, don't you understand this whole salvation thing? It's not ultimately about you. It's about me, and it's about the glory of my grace. And if I saw fit that my grace would get more glory by letting you wander around in the far country and sticking your face in pig pens, and then I saved you in that, then you know what? Hey, praise me. Right? All right. So then Paul says, God did this, right? He revealed his son in me, the God who set me apart from my mother's womb and who called me by his grace. He revealed his son in me, notice this, in order that I would preach him among the Gentiles. Now, this is amazing for a number of reasons. First of all, Paul's conversion and Paul's call, okay, that is the call to preach the gospel of the Gentiles. Those things go hand in hand. Paul actually can't separate what it is to be a Christian from being a servant of Christ. Those things go hand in hand for Paul. They're welded together. And as soon as Paul was converted, he knew that he was under obligation to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that he could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm under obligation. There are some people that do it freely. I have no choice in the matter. I am under compulsion. I am under obligation. God actually, when God arrested me and saved me and converted me, he called me, and I can't separate what he has done. But notice, it is preach him among the who? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. The goyim. Understand that if Paul was extremely zealous for the traditions of the fathers, guess who racially he would have hated just by who he was? Gentiles. Gentiles. And so here's Paul. I was trying to think of a good illustration, but really all the parallels break down. But you could imagine. Here's Paul, and let's put him in an American context to try to draw this out a little bit. Here's Paul, who is the imperial wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. okay? Now, he's got a mission. And it's not to persecute African Americans. It's actually to stamp out this new movement that's including African Americans. All right? Get the picture? So he looks at these people who are excluding African Americans as being total compromisers, and they are traitors to the traditions of the fathers. They're traitors to our heritage. And so here's Paul, imperial wizard, who is stamping out the new movement that includes African Americans. And so there he is, riding along one day, and he's going to go down to another little town and do another little cross burning and a lynching and so forth. And he's all jazzed about it because he's convinced that he's doing God's will. And then Jesus appears to him and says, guess what? You're now the apostle to African Americans. And you're going to actually promote the very thing you were trying to destroy. In fact, you're going to love it. you're going to love it when you establish these assemblies of Yahweh throughout, and African Americans are the majority. And in fact, you're going to love it when you realize that now in Christ, there's neither black nor white. And Paul becomes this zealous promoter. Now, take that and then amp it up 10 times, and there you have what happened to Paul. Okay? The racial division between Jew and Gentile, every bit as deep, if not deeper, than antebellum South. Post-war South, Reconstruction South, relations between black and white. And here's Paul, and he says, God saved me. In his time, I was a terrorist, racist, hater. And God saved me to preach the very Christ that I hated to the very people that I looked forward to trampling. How does that happen? Sir, how does that happen? Was it a special episode of Oprah? Did Paul take a community college class and get enlightened? No, the point is, this only happens when God does it. This only happens when God reveals Christ through the gospel. And Paul says, so here I am. I have been charged to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And you know what? I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love now. I love planting churches among Gentiles. I love potlucks now. I love it when people bring baked beans with bacon. I love it when people bring ham. I love it when people bring, I was in Louisiana last week, and I had red beans and rice. Wow, that was really good. And big old fat chunks of sausage in there. And I thought, man, Paul would be right in there. And he'd be like digging through the big pot, getting the sausage out into his plate. Okay, that would be Paul. And he would be loving every single minute of it. And so his salvation and his service, his conversion and his commission were absolutely inseparable. And what would then begin to identify Paul is that I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. What a transformation. What a transformation. And don't forget, Paul would say, I hope in the process I provoke my kinsmen according to the flesh to jealousy so that they too might be partakers of the gospel. But he was apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that means that Paul goes on to say what he did not do, where he did not go, and where he did go. Now, this is going to seem, for us, so far removed, we're going to look at this and we're going to say, what's the point in all of this? And Paul's going to say, this is exactly the point that I'm trying to make. So notice what he says then in verse 16b. So when God did this, when God revealed his son in me, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were before me apostles. Okay. So he says, first of all, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. Understand that in the context of him refuting the Judaizers' claims, what he is doing is saying, look, you know what? They actually are making some claims about me and my gospel. What you need to know is this. When God saved me and revealed Christ in me, I didn't have to go and have that validated by some human being. I did not consult immediately with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't need anybody to legitimize the revelation. I didn't need to go to some sort of religious society and say, brethren, men and brethren of Israel, I had this interesting experience on the road to Damascus. Please help me make sense of it. I don't know what's going on. I could see, but then I became blind. And from what I understand, that's kind of like the reverse. But then I could see again, and so it was okay. But anyway, I was just beside myself, and I heard this voice, and this is what the voice said. Help make sense of this for me. Paul says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Why didn't I immediately consult with flesh and blood? Because what was revealed in me was absolutely clear. I didn't need anybody to explain it to me. And then he says, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were literally the before me apostles. Remember, Paul's going to describe himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as an apostle who was born untimely or out of due season. It's not, and we're going to see this in chapter 2 more thoroughly, it's not that the Jerusalem apostles are unimportant. But what Paul's saying is, listen, because what happened to me and in me through Jesus Christ was so abundantly clear, I did not even need the Jerusalem apostles' discernment or their validation. I did not need to be licensed or ordained by the Jerusalem apostles. Now remember, what the Judaizers would have said was something like this. Now by his own admission, Paul is not a Jerusalem apostle. In fact, he's a poser. He had this experience. He went to Jerusalem. He got the gospel by the Jerusalem apostles. But you know what? He's now a renegade. He's a rogue. He is departed from what he had been taught. He's distorting the gospel just to make it palatable to you Gentiles. And so we're here to straighten it all out. And Paul says, that is not the case at all. I didn't get the gospel from Peter or James or John. I didn't get the gospel from any of the Jerusalem apostles. I didn't have anybody validate it. I didn't have anybody stamp my credentials. I didn't have anybody say, hey, you know what? This guy's okay. We listened to what his gospel was all about and it sounds good to us. In fact, it seems to be very orthodox. Paul says, I didn't get any of that. The very same gospel that I got on the Damascus Road is the very same gospel that I've preached to you. He says, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't go and consult with flesh and blood immediately, but I did go into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. We know that Paul actually starts his ministry in Damascus. Get the picture. He's going to Damascus to actually persecute the church. He gets converted and then goes to Damascus and begins his ministry. But notice that's not what he's talking about here, is it? It's when he returned to Damascus. So Paul's immediate ministry is actually described for us in Acts chapter 9. Luke does not include his trip to Arabia. Now, it could have been a short trip. By the way, don't think of Arabian Peninsula. Think of Arabia as Roman province, which actually would have been fairly close to Tarsus. Turn over to Acts chapter 9 quickly. We'll look at this more this afternoon. We'll pick up in verse 18. This is in Ananias' house. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, got up and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Nobody had to light a fire under Paul and say, "You know what? You ought to sign up for Christian service. We got a mission to the synagogue thing. You want to go?" Paul was like, "I once was blind, now I see, and I ate a little something. It's time to go preach." Okay? Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by, notice this word, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So what does Paul do? Paul's in Damascus. He's brand new believer, and he's out preaching, and he's arguing, and he's going. You could just imagine in this Jewish synagogue. Here he comes, and they see him coming, and go, "Oh no, not this guy again!" And he starts to open up the scrolls, and he's preaching from the Old Testament, and they start to argue, and you could imagine these Jewish people, and they're arguing back and forth, and Paul is just text after text after text after text, demonstrating clearly from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? And they're like, "I thought this guy was supposed to kill Christians." Verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. There's only one way to take care of a guy like this. Their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, we'll look at the rest of this afternoon. But here's the thing, is that here's Paul, and he says, right after I was converted, I didn't consult with flesh and blood, okay? In fact, I went off to Damascus. Now, we'll look at the texts this afternoon. But when he says, "I went into Arabia," I think he goes into Arabia not to meditate, but to preach. We're going to find out that his Arabian mission didn't last very long. Paul had a fundamental problem, and that is he'd preach the gospel and then get beat up, start a riot, get arrested. It's a great mission. It's a great mission strategy. Go to the synagogue, preach the gospel, start a riot, get beat up, left for dead, get back up when everybody thinks you're dead, and then keep preaching. And so why does Paul recollect this? Because the revelation that was given to him on the road to Damascus was the very gospel which was not validated by other human beings, but was the very gospel that he began immediately preaching in Damascus and Arabia. Beloved, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the only supernatural word that is both authoritative and infallible, and it is only such a message that could account for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Tom Schreiner says, indeed, Paul's call and conversion function as a significant evidence for the truth of the Christian faith. What can account for the radical transformation of a man who was implacably opposed to Jesus Christ and early Christians? As Paul explains here, there was no human reason for him to subscribe to the Christian faith. More than that, he was celebrated for his zeal and his prowess in Judaism. Therefore, the only explanation for his call and his conversion is the miraculous intervention of God. Paul's conversion has one explanation and one explanation only: God himself. And from a human standpoint, it was exceedingly unlikely. By the way, there's a typo in the bulletin. We have the statement saying that if you'd have known Paul before his conversion, he would have seemed likely to be converted. That's not, we left a never out, all right, and completely ruined the whole point. If you knew this man, you would have said, there's somebody who I think will never be a Christian. Do you know anybody like that? Do you? You know, the amazing thing is that there are a few who are like that who are sitting right here today and are no longer like that. Right? Right? Some of you, if we could just rewind time and go back, we would look at you and say, psh. I'm driving through Texas, and I love looking at the names of churches, and I drive past a church, no joke, and the sign out front said, Little Hope Baptist Church. That's where some of you should have been members. What was the hope that you would come to Christ? Very little hope. Right? Right? From a human perspective, who in the world would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought? But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Years ago, I was my first year. I went to American River College before I went to Biola, and throughout my grammar school and junior high days, I went to a Catholic school, and I was rotten. I was rotten to the core. I was mean. I was merciless. And there was a kid that I used to pick on all the time, and took great joy in picking on him. And I'm ashamed of the things that I said and did to him. When I was in high school, I had heard that he was in a very, very bad car accident and had almost died. And so our youth group was praying for him. And I started praying, God, if you would give me a chance, I would love to see Tom again so that I can tell him how sorry I am and what you've done for me. And I prayed that all the time. I graduated from high school, and I'm on a bench at American River College, and I'm reading my Bible, and this guy comes and sits down next to me, and I was the same then as I am now. I don't want somebody coming and sitting down next to me. Oh, just leave me alone. I want to hang out with the Lord, and you're kind of bugging me. And the guy's like, what are you reading? I said, I'm reading my Bible. He goes, oh, I read the Bible. I go, really? You read the Bible? He says, yeah. I said, oh. He says, well, you know, what are you doing here? I said, well, actually, my plan is to go on to Bible school. I want to be a pastor. He goes, I want to be a priest. And the minute he said, I want to be a priest, I turned and looked out, and I said, Tom? And he looked at me and scooted away. Said, Brian? I said, yeah. I said, Tom, I want to tell you. Before I could even get out, he says, you're going to be a pastor? There was no way it could register to him. I said, Tom, please forgive me for every mean thing I've ever said to you and all the mean things that I did to you. I want you to know that we prayed for you when you got in your accident, and I wanted to tell you that Jesus Christ has changed my life. It took him, in that amazingly providential meeting, to see what seemed absolutely unlikely to him. And you're not much different, are you? God, in his sovereign power through the gospel, can save all kinds of people. So you're praying for that person at work who's a blasphemer and they love to mock Christ. Keep praying. God is stronger. You're praying for that parent who is resistant to the gospel and seems to just refuse every time you even try to bring it up. Keep praying. God is stronger. You've got that kid that you know. You've banked all your hope on train up a child in the way it should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And you're thinking, Lord, I don't know. Maybe that doesn't mean what I've always thought it meant, because this kid of mine is wayward and hates the things that I taught him to love. Keep praying. God is stronger. God is stronger. And with the gospel comes service, right? Not as an apostle, not even necessarily, although maybe a pastor or missionary. But when the gospel comes to us in the power of God, it comes to us with service as someone who now gets to live life and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christian this morning, if you are converted, you have a commission. If you are a Christian, you have a calling. And if you are saved, you've been saved to serve. And you have the inestimable privilege of making Christ known to people. We're going to look at the rest of this afternoon. But may we be people who realize that the gospel is the most glorious thing in this life and the life to come. And sharing it in its power is the most marvelous privilege afforded to human beings. I have no doubt that those angels in the book of Revelation that get to herald the everlasting gospel are saying to themselves, ha, 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 look at us, myriads and myriads of other angels. We get to proclaim the gospel. And then there are myriads and myriads of human beings who say, we not only get to proclaim it, we get to proclaim it because we have experienced it. Let's pray. From all eternity, our names are written on your hand, and our names are graven on your heart. What can separate us from your love? Father, we bless and praise your holy name, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you've known us before we were born. We thank you for your free, sovereign grace put upon us. We thank you that you saved us at just your right time. Father, we pray for those that are without Christ today. We pray that today would be the day that you'd be pleased to save them. Father, make us happy heralds of the gospel. Those who are cheerful, glad, trumpeters of the saving power of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.